The title of this message is The Scariest Passage in the Bible. The Scariest Passage in the Bible. And I don't just give it that title to try to be provocative or something like that, but I really mean what I'm saying. I believe this is the scariest passage of Scripture in the Bible. You think, well, Scripture, God's Word, the Bible, how can that be scary? Well, there's things in God's Word that are scary. It's got some pretty steep competition. There's some things you read in here. I read about hell. It is alarming to me. It is scary to me. When Jesus makes statements like, you know, I've heard these statistics that, I don't know, 50% of Christians, professing Christians, don't believe that there's a hell. Well, Jesus thinks that there is. That settles the issue. If Christ, he spoke more about hell than anybody, and actually he went so far as to say this. He said, if you have to cut off your hand to escape this place, do it. If you pluck out your eye to escape hell, do it. If you cut off your foot to escape hell, do it. That's pretty extreme language. That's scary to think about. But he means what he says. And this passage of Scripture to me, of all the passages of Scripture that can be frightening and cause fear, can be kind of scary to read, I think this is the scariest passage of Scripture in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. I still vividly remember reading this passage of Scripture over 20 years ago, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I thought that this is the most important passage of Scripture for people living in East Tennessee, specifically. And I include myself in that. This is the most important passage of Scripture, especially for those living in East Tennessee. I believe that was true then, over 20 years ago, when I really encountered this passage for what it says. And I still believe it's true now, this morning. It's scary to think about, but it's what we need to hear. And it's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Listen to what Christ says here. From the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let's put our prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. God, there's things in your word as we encounter. God, it's not pleasant to read. And it really, I would describe it as that. It's an encounter. It's a confrontation. You confront us through your word, through your spirit. And God, this passage that we've just read, this is a confrontation as we read this morning. That God, you're speaking to us. That God, you're trying to get our attention. You're trying to warn us. This passage, if I were to describe it as anything, I would say this is a warning, and it is a stern warning. It is a scary warning. God, I pray that you have our full attention this morning. God, there's nothing worse than being separated from you. There is nothing worse that we could ever hear than for you to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. God, I don't want anyone in this building to ever hear those words. God, that's why I preach this message. That is why I'm so thankful for this word and for this warning. This warning is given, it is stern, it is scary, but God, it's given in love. We know it's given in love. You have revealed this. You have said this because you love us. And God, you don't want us to be unprepared. So Father, help us to take it to heart this morning. God, if there's anything we need to do differently in our life, help us to examine ourselves. Again, myself included. Help us to examine ourselves this morning. If there's anything that we need to change in our life, God, I pray that you would point that out to us clearly. And that God, we would do as we've sung this already this morning, we would surrender all to you. Thank you for your word. Please, once again, fill us with your Holy Spirit here this morning. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So I'd ask you this morning, Are you saved? I want you to think about this question for each one of you individually. If I were to ask you this morning, myself or anyone else were to ask you, are you saved? What would you say? What if I were to ask you, have you been born again? Or I were to ask you, are you a Christian? Or to be more specific, are you a follower of Jesus? What would you say? If you answered yes to all four of these questions, that's good. Because that's what a Christian should say. But that's exactly what the person Jesus describes in this passage would also say. He's talking to people who, if you ask them, are you a Christian, they would say, yes. Have you been born again? Yes. Are you saved? Yes. So you're a follower of Jesus? Yes. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That's what they hear. That has my attention. That is incredibly alarming to me. A person whom Christ never knew. A person who will be eternally separated from Christ at the day of judgment. And notice he says, in that day. He has a specific day in mind. It is the day of judgment. People will cry and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesy thy name, we cast out devils, and we've done many more works, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Another way of kind of phrasing what this passage is saying is this. You might say, I go to church. So would they. So would this group of people. I go to church. So do they. I tithe. So do they. I read my Bible. So do they. I pray. So do they. I sing. In fact, I lead music. So do they. I teach a Sunday school class. So do they. I'm a deacon. So are they. I share the gospel. So do they. I preach sermons. So do they. I'm a pastor. So are they. I go on mission trips. So do they. I'm a missionary. So are they. I'm an apostle. So are they. Who am I thinking of? Where's Judas at today? Was he not an apostle? Was he not one of the 12? Did Christ not say to him, we don't have recorded scripture, did Christ not say to him, come follow me? And he said, yes. That's why I say this is the scariest passage in the Bible. I'm summarizing what he says here. Many wonderful works. Everything I just rattled off, would that not fall into the category of many wonderful works? That's exactly what he has in mind. Prophesying in his name. This isn't talking about Muslims and Hindus. This is talking about prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. We prophesied in thy name, depart from me. We cast out devils in the name of Jesus. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's why I say this is the scariest passage in the Bible. So which one are you? Which one am I? I put myself, there will be pastors who will hear this. That's so crazy to me to think that that's true, but it's true. There will be Southern Baptist pastors to whom this will be said. So which one are you? Which one am I? Is there any way to know? Or are we going to have to wait until the day of judgment and find out and try to be as sincere as we can be between now and then? I think that's the route a lot of people take. Just do the best you can. Is it even possible to know? Or will we have to wait to find out? I believe we can know, and I believe we can know right now. if this is you, or if you're a follower of Christ. You can know right now, and so can I. In fact, Jesus, this is a warning. He's not saying this to scare us or to threaten us. He's telling us this to warn us because he loves us and he wants us to consider what he's saying. He's warning us against that day. He's saying, don't let this be you. And he's saying it out of love, but he's telling us the truth. It's going to happen. The question is, will it be you or not? Will you fall in this category or not? But Jesus also tells us in this passage how we can know whether we are truly his follower, if he truly is our Lord, Lord, or if we only profess him to be. Jesus tells us in this passage how we can know. It comes down to two words. The will. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is heaven. So, there are, I'm going to phrase it this way, as crazy as this sounds, there are unbelieving Christians, and there are believing Christians, and both groups say, Lord, Lord. To this group, Christ will say, depart, I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. To an unbelieving Christian. So, what decides between a believing Christian and an unbelieving Christian is the one that does, they both say, Lord, Lord. Here's the deciding factor. This one does the will of his Father which is in heaven. This one does not. That's the deciding factor. Who is doing the will of the Father, of Christ's Father which is in heaven? Who is obedient to the Father? Now, is this a works-based salvation? Is this that you're earning your way to heaven? Absolutely not. In fact, he goes on and says, works can't do it. Prophesying my name, casting out devils my name, many wonderful works cannot save you. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, but it is the one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That is the one that will be saved. Not just the one who says, Lord, Lord. So it comes down to that word, the will. Whose will? And that is the question. It comes down to this. Your will be done, or his will be done? That's the question. That will be the determining factor. Does it sound very familiar to the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ says, Father, be your will, let this cup pass from me. When all around his soul was giving way, the Father was his hope and stay. He said, Father, be your will, let this cup pass from me. The cup of the wrath of God drank for us as sinners. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is the example. That is the picture. If we're a follower of Christ, we repeat after him, not my will, but thy will be done. Whose will? Your will? My will? Or his will? Whose will are we doing? Our will or his will? That is the determining factor. I'll phrase it this way. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? You or him? The people that are described in this passage are the people who said, this is their posture. This is what they said. They said, I will do what Jesus says. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be obedient. I understand the Bible. I read the Bible. I go to church. I pray. I will do what Jesus says, but I will do it my way. That's who's describing. I will do what Jesus says, but I will do it my way. I stay in charge. Okay? If I can stay in charge, you have a deal. I'll do everything you tell me to do, but I stay in charge. I remain in charge. I retain the throne. Now, this is the difference. This false belief of salvation is that instead of I sit upon the throne, and upon the throne, instead of ruling against Christ, I will now rule in favor of Christ. Do we have a deal? And Jesus is saying, we do not have a deal. Get off the throne. I take the throne, or there is no deal. And we say, no, no, Lord, 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 I'm going to defer to you. My whole life I've been living contrary to you. Now I've been really against you. You want me to do this, and I didn't want to do it. Now I'm going to do what you want me to do, but I have to keep the throne. Those are my conditions. And Jesus Christ says, I don't know you. That is what's being described in this passage. And when you retain the throne, when you remain in charge, what that means is that statement of Lord, Lord is a lie. Because you're the master, but you're calling him master. It's a lie. He's not the master. You are. This is about control. It's not about works. It's not about acts that you do. It's about who is in control, you or him. That is what this passage is warning us about. Because when we call Jesus Lord, that means he's in charge. His will, not yours. We are his possession. What that means is your attitude, your beliefs, your decisions, your will, your whole life is surrendered to him. We get off the throne and say, that belongs to you. I should have never been there. You're enthroned. You're in charge of my life. Do with it whatever you will. We have to enthrone him in our life, because here's the thing, is that they might as well said, King, King. He said, I'm not your king. You're your king. Is Christ your king? Because if he's the king, he sits on the throne, not you. Do you understand what, do you understand what's happening in this passage? It's all about his will, not yours. Because you're not in charge anymore. He is 100%. You know what that means? There is no area of your life that's off limits. And I remember playing that game as a Christian, and I said, well, I'll do this. And I'll draw the line. I'll go to church. I'll go on Wednesday. And Christ said, you misunderstood. I'm not saying I want your Sunday mornings. I'm not saying I want your Sunday nights. And I'm not saying I want your Wednesday nights. I want your entire life. Well, I'll give you my Wednesday. I can go to Saturday singings. No. I want your entire life. I want your Saturday night too. I want your Friday night. I want 2 a.m. on a Tuesday. I want every second of your life. No exception. No area you carve off and say, well, that's, you know, I'm a Christian, but you know. No. He is 100% in charge. No area of your life is off limits. Now, does this sound extreme? I'm sure it probably does. But I want you to understand something. This is Christianity. I don't know what you've heard. I know things I've heard that were not Christianity. This is Christianity. This is Christianity. Anything else is a counterfeit. Do you have a counterfeit? I don't care what somebody's told you. I don't care how smart they were, what kind of authority they had. They lied to you. They may not have known they were lying to you, but they lied to you. They gave you a counterfeit because this is the real thing. Christianity is Christ on the throne of your life, the end. Non-negotiable. This is Christianity. And anything else is a counterfeit. One last passage that drives home the fact. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Jesus has just prophesied about his coming arrest, his trial, his execution, and his resurrection. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, Lord, that ain't going to happen. And then Christ rebukes Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because you're minding the things of the earth and not the things of God. And then he goes on, he turns to his disciples, and this is what he says. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We talk a lot here at Marble Hill about following Christ. I know it seems like the term Christian gets thrown around so much. I like to ask someone, maybe catch them off guard and say, are you a follower of Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ, a student of Christ? These are different ways of describing the same thing. But we talk a lot here at Marble Hill about following Christ, being a follower of Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus calls us to. We see in this passage, follow me. But that part, that first part, the part that precedes it, is just as important. Jesus is vividly describing what has to happen to be his disciple and to have eternal life. What does he say? You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow me. What is a cross? It's death. It's death. You die, and he lives. That's Christianity. That's why he says, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. You have to die to yourself in order to follow him. He puts this in, he describes this very vividly of what I've just said earlier. What he's saying is, it's not just his way instead of my way, or his will, not mine. My will is dead. Dead. And his will is now my life. He is my life. I'll put it this way. One of these days you're going to hear, if you live long enough, you're going to hear that Jordan has died. You're going to hear that now. Maybe you'll attend my funeral. When you hear that Jordan has died, I want you to correct me. You tell them that Jordan Davis died in 1991. He died at the age of 10. I didn't understand it. I did not fully understand it at that moment. The night I got saved, as a 10-year-old kid, I died. I died. And Christ came alive. I was already dead in my trespasses and sins. But I died that night at Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. And Jesus Christ came to live in me. The way you see this described in Scripture, Galatians 2:20. Phrasing that for myself, I was crucified with Christ. I died that night. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what I'm talking about. Does that describe you? As we get ready to close, I just want to ask you to stand if you would. We're going to give a, this is going to be a time of invitation. And here's the invitation. I'm going to give you the same invitation that Jesus gives throughout the scriptures. The same invitation that Paul gives to the world throughout the epistles, throughout the New Testament. I'm going to give you the same invitation. Here's the invitation. Are you ready? Come and die. Come and die. Come and die. Come and die so that you might live. Come and die so that you might have life. So that you might have life now and for all eternity. That is the offer that Christ makes to the world. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you shall find it. Is that not exactly, forget what I'm saying this morning. What did Jesus say to you this morning through his word? It's exactly what I'm telling you. His offer is come and die so that you might live, both now and for all eternity. Is he Lord, Lord of your life? Master, master of your life. There's an imagery that helps me with this. And I've shared this before, and I'm going to continue to share it because, man, this changed my entire view of life, of Christianity, of sin. A.W. Tozer again. I heard pastor at Madison Avenue tell this. Man, it struck me, and it still strikes me. I want you to picture this. Picture it completely. Those that hear my church, they've heard this before. You picture a pitch black room. You picture a spotlight comes on. And Jesus on the other side of the room is just you and him. He's looking directly at you. He looks at you for a moment. He's all you see. Another spotlight cuts on. In the middle of the room on this side, there is a glorious throne. And you look at Christ and you look at the throne. And then last of all, another spotlight cuts on and there's a cross. There's a glorious throne, there's a rugged cross. And Jesus looks at you and he asks you one simple question. He gives you one command. He says, you pick one and I'll take the other. What will it be? Because if he throw me, he's to crucify him. You know what put Jesus on the cross? Selfishness. But if self dies, he's enthroned. The decision's yours. You pick one, but I'm going to take the other. If you go to that throne, he has to go to the cross. And we're culpable. It was because of my selfishness that he had to die. He died for me. He died for my sin on that cross. So that, because I enthroned myself. That's the question. Christianity is saying this. I'm coming off the throne. I'll be crucified with Christ and he's going to live. I'm going to die, but he's going to live. The life I'm going to live is in Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to enthrone him. And that means I get crucified because he is Lord, Lord, not me. He is King, not me. He is Master, not me. What I'm describing to you this morning is this, Christianity. This is one of the scariest passages in the Bible, but it's also one of the most glorious passages in the Bible because it is clear. This is what it means to be saved. Jesus on the throne. And when Jesus is on the throne, guess what? You want to be in God's house. You want his word. You want to pray. You want to talk to him. You want to share him with other people. You want even if he calls you to preach or pastor or teach or go on a mission trip or be a missionary, whatever it is. You surrender it all to him because he's on the throne and you're glad about that. You're not begrudgingly putting him there. You're putting him in his rightful place because that's where he deserves to be. I'm going to be honest about myself. You don't, people in this room, you may not know me. Let me tell you something. Don't weep for me. That cross is where I need to be. I know my flesh. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Paul said that. I second it. That's the best place for my flesh to be is on that cross. My flesh would abuse my wife. My flesh would like to destroy my marriage. My flesh would like to destroy my children through bad decisions, through selfish decisions. My flesh would like to destroy this church. Crucify it! It has to go! I have to go! I will make destructive decisions. The best that Christ saves me twice, he sits upon the throne of my life and he does me the favor of crucifying the old man who is set to destroy me. He tells me, mortify the flesh. Kill it before it kills you. This is glorious, but that's also glorious. We need to be obedient to him. And we need to say, you take the throne, and I'll take the cross. Lord, Lord. And we mean it. If you're here this morning, you need to pray. This altar is open. This is the time of invitation. I'll say it again. Come and die. Come and throw Christ in your life. Die yourself. You may think, you're a jerk. You are blasting us this morning. I'm your best friend. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you how to be saved. I mean, really saved. Not checking a card. I mean, a life transformation. You can't imagine how glorious it is when Christ is in his proper place. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the king enthroned in his proper place. I make a terrible God. He makes a glorious God. I'm a terrible king. He's a glorious king. You put him on the throne, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all this is better to you. That fixes my marriage. That makes me a good husband, a good father, a good parent, a good employee, a good pastor. That fixes everything. when he gets enthroned. But when I'm enthroned, it messes everything up. You see how essential this is? As we say, if you didn't come and pray, whatever it might be, this altar is open. I encourage you to come as we sing together. It's part of this song, gratitude.